Do what? No. You're in a great place. That's a great place. Don't move. Glad to have all of you in the class. We're studying the book of Acts together. Got a couple of things at the end of chapter 3 we want to pick up on, but we're ready for chapter 4. Jimmy Carter. Okay? Just get that out clear. I thought of it during the song of all the crazy times to think of it. Like, Jimmy Carter, you couldn't think of that? That's one of those moments I thought, well, I can stand here and try to think about it for 2 or 3 minutes and waste your time or just move on. I chose to do that. Anyway, more important things. It's an interesting phrase found in verse 21 of chapter 3, and I began to touch on that. Verse 20, and that he may, the Father may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, whom God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then he talked about some things Moses had said, Samuel, we looked at those. So I backed up a little bit and raised the question, what is this referring to? And I'll tell you, I won't be just 100% dogmatic about it. The one thing I will tell you, the first inclination when I look at a passage like this is to begin talking about personal restoration. In a lesson a couple of weeks ago, looking at 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, 12, both of those, Paul said the aim is restoration. Personally speaking, we're all in the business of being restored. We're all in the business of making progress. We're all works in progress, as we say. So we're all being restored until ultimately, in the presence of Jesus, we will see him as he is. We will be translated, transformed completely, Philippians 3:21, and we will be like him. And that is a thing to look forward to. Undeserved, but it's amazing. As we're making progress, at the end, God will completely finish his work in us. And so that's the times of, we think, a time of restoration. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think this is talking about when all of the things that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of was fulfilled. Now, there's two vein of thoughts here, at least in my mind. One of them is a statement Jesus made in Luke 21 in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. He said that when that happened, Luke 21:22, that all things are written. These will be the days of vengeance, which all things that have been written may be fulfilled. I have a fellow that I value his thinking about the book of Revelation. Anyway, he's considered this passage and suggests that the Old Testament passages that even predicted, prophesied of the fall of Jerusalem. Book of Daniel clearly talks about the fall of Jerusalem. Didn't give a specific date, just said that it would happen. We know it did happen. Jesus predicted that it would happen. If it didn't happen, Jesus is a false prophet. So is it looking forward to that when the times of restoration of all things, or the word restoration can mean restored, but it can also mean the idea of established. And that would go along with prophecies. Were all the prophecies fulfilled? This passage is not telling us when Jesus would return. He was not telling us, he's telling us that Jesus would not return until all things were restored. All prophecies were fulfilled. That's an interesting thought because I, for whatever reason, I've wrestled with that, and it's probably not worth wrestling with, certainly not now. We know when Jerusalem fell. It was what year? 70 AD. They didn't know that. Apostles didn't know that. When they talked about it, they had no idea. But we have another coming we talk about. That's the second coming, the end of all things, right? The end of the world, when this world will be burned up. We read passages of the final resurrection, when we're all raised. Well, that wasn't going to happen until after Jerusalem fell. It can't happen before. So the fact that that had to happen first, then the Lord could return. This passage didn't say one word about when that was going to be. Not one word. It just says that before he can return, all things have to be fulfilled. And so there's a sense in which that seemed to be a reasonable answer. Now, to those who disagree, J.D. in his study opened my eyes to a couple of things in studying the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom, what the kingdom is. We've touched on that already. Jesus came to be king and to have his people, his citizens in the kingdom. But there's still a promise that hasn't been fulfilled in my life, hadn't been fulfilled in yours either. And that's the resurrection. Does the Old Testament passages, does the promise of God include eventually the final resurrection of all men? And is that ever discussed in the Old Testament? And there are some passages, and I can't think of them right now, and I'm sorry, I should have done that, but some passages we studied in that class, that it's a part of the promise. Not just the forgiveness of sin, but eternal life is a part of the promise. The fulfillment of that promise is that we're going to live forever. And so is that included in some of those passages in the Old Testament? So, anyway, something to think about. And again, I raise the question, is eternal life a part of the Old Testament prophecies? And a reading, studying those, you'll have to decide when that's the case. Jesus is not going to return. The Father's not going to send him back. Heaven has to receive him until the times of restoration of all things. It may even, if that's referring to the end, then that happens at the same time he returns. There's a resurrection. Those that are dead rise first. Those who are alive meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4. All of those fantastic passages that sometimes some things hard to understand. What Peter said about some of the things Paul wrote about the second coming. 2 Peter 3. Here's what I know. Here's what you can be assured of. Is that God has and will fulfill every prophecy. Now, there are New Testament prophets. When Peter says this here, he's not referring to New Testament prophecies. He's referring to Old Testament prophets. But whatever God has prophesied in the New Testament has made known that this is yet to happen, going to happen. We can be sure of that. Because, as I said this morning, the lesson, he's always proved that he keeps his promise. Thoughts, comments? Yes, John.
I think I take a little simple-minded
approach. Go right at it, man.
In the beginning, God had a relationship with man.
Yes.
In the garden.
Yes.
And he intended to have a relationship with man when he created him in that situation.
Right.
And then this little serpent came along and sin entered in. And so God then had to separate himself in that relationship. Kicked him out of the garden. So that relationship changed now. And he can't have the personal relationship like he had with them in the garden. So now we got to go into a different situation because God can't be associated with sin. So we got to remove sin from his presence. So now from that point forward, we have the story. The story of Jesus, actually, is the story of Jesus here. And that's what I think this is talking about. And all the prophets and all the patriarchs. Yeah.
You got the same problem I do. I feel better.
But the fathers and the prophets and everything that comes thereafter is about that story. And it's when Jesus comes, dies on the cross, he now can receive, he reestablishes that opportunity for the same kind of relationship that Adam had with God in the garden. Because it's through the remission of our sins that were done upon the cross that now things have been restored with the opportunity to have us in eternity. That relationship has been reestablished with God.
Right.
And I think this is kind of what this is referring to.
Okay.
That's the fulfillment that we're talking about. Now we see the fulfillment of the whole story before our eyes, and Jesus Christ is that fulfillment.
Right. Okay. The only question I'd raise, John, is it seems to me that he's going to send him, that heaven must receive until, as if at this point it's still something to come. Help me with that. I want to believe, and I think what you've just said is absolutely true, but there's still, it seems to me, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Well, and there will be an end of earth.
Yes.
There will be an end of the flesh.
Yes.
There will be an end of sin.
Yes.
At that point.
Okay. Okay. Good things. Good to think about. Yes.
I'll take it even simple.
Wait a minute. Wait, go on.
In that, I think it's as simple as to me at least, not probably wrong, but is what it says is talking about until things are returned, until things are restored. When you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 24, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power.
Yeah.
Until things are restored, the kingdom is restored to the Father. And I think that's sort of the final transformation. Things were with the Father, sin took it, separated it, and now all things are restored back to him.
Okay.
Maybe it's that simple.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Means,
yes.
Whatever it means. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, everything's going to be burned up. But we're looking for and hastening. Look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord on account of which the heavens will be destroyed and all that. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth with which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, peace, spotless, and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord be salvation. So,
there's more to come.
Okay.
We are in the new heavens and new earth of Isaiah 65 and 66. But there's more to come. Is it 1 Peter, 2 Peter? Every Christian, every one of us that's in the Lord's in the kingdom, right? You agree with that? We've been translated into the kingdom of the Lord. Colossians 1:13. Peter writes in the second epistle, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've maybe overused this illustration. Tabernacle, temple, one building. Two rooms. We're in the holy place. Our veil is our flesh. And when that flesh is torn, our spirit would go into the most holy place. The book of Hebrews says the most holy place represents heaven. That's where Jesus has gone in there for us. So we're priests of God. We come into the holy place and offer our worship to him as best we can in this world, looking forward to being on the other side, but it's still the same building, one building. So it's all one kingdom, all God ruling, but then on the other side of the veil, the other side in this flesh is put away, we get to be in his presence. We're not there yet. I've even heard some of our 78 friends, AD friends, say we're already in heaven. As my friend Gary Henry said, I sure hope not. I'm sure disappointed. So the best is yet to come. All right. Good thoughts, helpful. Keep thinking about it. All right. Have you ever had a sermon rudely interrupted? I haven't. I've maybe had a couple people walk out. But anyway, nobody has come up and said, okay, wait a minute, stop. I don't want to hear any more. That's really kind of what happens here. They're out to Solomon's porch, and he's preaching to all these people, and the Sanhedrin council gets wind of it. the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders get wind of it, and so they go up and interrupt it. They go up to Peter and say, wait a minute, stop. As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon him. And it says, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The captain of the temple was the head of the temple police, usually taken and chosen from a chief priestly family, responsible for keeping order in the temple precinct. And so the captain of the temple, there could be more than one of those. They're greatly disturbed and annoyed by the apostles' teaching, particularly teaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead, because the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. We'll play on that a little more in chapter 23 when Paul has a little fun before the council and gets the Pharisees and Sadducees going at each other when he declares he's a Pharisee and believes in the resurrection. Now, I thought I'd make a point or two about annoying preaching, and I'm not going to let you comment. I'm not talking about a preacher trying to be annoying. I also know that some of us are different. We may have some annoying tendencies sometimes. But we don't want to come across as trying to annoy people. But I want to tell you something. If the message we're preaching isn't disturbing somebody, I'm not sure we're preaching the truth. It's going to disturb people. It's going to disturb religious people. It's going to disturb people who makes them, it's opposed to what they believe. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. I have no idea why not. The Old Testament, there are stories of resurrection in the Old Testament. Anyway, just thought about that.
A famous journalist wrote something that I think applies to preachers.
Okay.
He said that his job was to make the uncomfortable comfortable and the comfortable uncomfortable.
That's right. J.D. said it this way, afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Preaching is exhorting, reproving, and rebuking. And it needs to be done as humbly as possible, that we're making sure we point all of that back at ourselves. I'm going to tell you a little story. When I thought about this, I did a series of articles when I was in Florence, Alabama. The elders asked me to write an article. I remember it was monthly. I was writing these articles, and I was talking about things that are pretty general, so talking about the grace of God, and that's a great thing to talk about, obviously. And one of the local preachers, one of the Churches of Christ, sent me a note and said he really, really appreciated him. And this is a preacher that he would swap pulpits with the Methodist preacher down the road, and the Methodist preacher would come and preach for them, and he'd go down and preach for them. And apparently it was all okay with that. It wasn't a discussion or a debate. They just swapped pulpits. So I kind of knew where he stood on some things, and that bothered me. Anyway, Tim Holt, who's just as kind an elder as you have ever known, looked at me that night when I told him the response I'd gotten to the articles, and this is what he said. Lee, why don't you put a little Tabasco sauce on those articles? Heat them up a little bit, you know. Just make sure people are seeing distinctive preaching. And distinctive preaching is necessary to make people aware this is true and this is not. Anyway, enough of that. And just claiming in our world, just claiming the Bible is true is enough to disturb lots of people in our culture. And they'll come after us. They'll come after us with the idea, well, you can't trust the Bible. And then we got to be prepared to answer that. But we're not trying to disturb people on purpose. We're not trying to agitate people. But we want the truth to do that. So what did they take Peter and John, put them in prison? I'd love to know what they were thinking that night. I wonder if they were remembering the teaching of Jesus. I love verse 4 just because it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The gospel can't be imprisoned. The gospel was still working on the hearts of people who heard the message. And you know, sometimes we won't convert the leaders. We won't convert the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There may be somebody in that audience, the common man we might call them, who's willing to listen. So the number now has gone from 3,000 to 5,000 in just a short period of time. is still working the hearts of men, causing them, leading them to have faith in Jesus. So the next day, Peter and John are brought before the council. Same council that a few days, weeks before, had tried and condemned our Lord. The rulers, the elders, the scribes. Interesting, you've got Annas, who was high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. John 18, 13, he's noted as being the high priest. And Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. He was the acting high priest at this time. He was a priest between 18 and 36. Caiaphas was the Sadducee, so he's leading the way about this opposition. Annas had been deposed by Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus. You'll have to remember that, but he was the governor before Pilate, had disposed of him and had put Caiaphas in his place. I say all of that to say the high priest was a mess. I mean, it was not even close to being what the high priest was supposed to be. In fact, a very political position. Remember, we studied Daniel, the high priest, in the 200 years before Christ, Syria and Egypt. The high priest decided, which one of these do I want to side with? So it was a mess. And it was that way when Jesus came. And that must make Jesus so attractive as our high priest. He went back to being the high priest that God always wanted the high priest to be. They sent him down. Here they are. Here's Peter and John in the midst of this council. Peter didn't get to, when he was in the court of the palace, the high priest's palace at home, you know what he did? He denied the Lord three times. Jesus turned around and looked at him. I just see irony here. But now Peter is standing in that same area, not just outside looking in the door, but he's now inside the palace. The council has gathered, and there he stands in front of them. Bold, confident in Jesus Christ. What changed him? The resurrected Lord and the Holy Spirit, revealing more truth to him. So there he is. So the council looks at the face, looks into Peter and John and says, by what power or by what name have you done this? I've used that passage over the years when somebody says, what does it mean to do something in somebody's name? Well, let's go back and this passage, even though it's spoken by one of the council, it means the same thing. In your name, by your power, by your authority. Have done what? Healed the lame man? Preaching Jesus and him resurrected? Maybe all of that. But Peter's response is, being filled with the Holy Spirit, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made known, made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Jesus told the disciples to watch out for yourselves, Mark 13. Watch out for yourselves. They're going to deliver you up to councils. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And that was a special promise given to the apostles, especially so soon after he has left them. Remember, the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth and also remind them of things he had already told them. There are moments where I like to have some of that, but I have to study. And that's okay, too. I have to study. I have been in situations, though, where I thought I have didn't know how I was going to answer somebody. By the way, you know the best thing to do in that moment? Admit it and say, I'll study this. Let's get back together. Anyway, Peter didn't have to worry about that. The Holy Spirit's helping him. He knew what to say. He knew what passage to turn to. And he looks at that group and said, you crucified him. And they had, just weeks before, they crucified him. This is the same council. The high priest is tearing his clothes. And Jesus is blasphemed. And what word, what more do we need to hear? We need to kill this fellow. And then he said, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He preached to them Jesus and him crucified. The power that Jesus had given him made it possible. And Peter had already made it known that it was not by his own power that he had done any of this. The stone. So Peter quotes Psalm 118:22. He quotes him later when he writes the letter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. And he heard Jesus quote this passage in Matthew 21:42. So maybe he didn't need the Holy Spirit to tell him that passage because he knew it well already. But nevertheless, this was a great passage, and Jesus quoted it in Matthew 21 at the end of a parable, but it's found in Psalm 118. I want to go back to Psalm 118. We'll not read the whole thing, but we could conclude this is a messianic psalm for sure, I think. there's some great promises in this chapter, or in this psalm. But it sounds like a king who's at odds. He's got enemies. He's at war. And he's pleading for God's help. He's thanking God for his mercy and pleading for his help. Verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Back in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what can man do to me. That's quoted by the Hebrew writer. But over in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, he became the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I'm sorry about this. Stuck right in the middle. It was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's one of those nice devotional passages that maybe we say about every day. But in this context, it's specifically talking about the day and the time in which the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Verse 26, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 25. Save now, O pray. That's what Hosanna means. Save now, O pray, O Lord. I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, you just wonder, as the Jews read that, they went, wait a minute. That's what we said about Jesus when he was coming into the city. And then they rejected him. And Peter's saying, this is him. This is the stone. This is the chief cornerstone. So, I'm doing it again. Why I have this up there. You guys are patient. Jeff Smeltzer. Scott's here today. His brother. Josh is working with Scott this summer up in Pennsylvania. Scott, I'll talk about Scott for a minute, but inspiration to me. Scott and his wife lost a son. Maybe remember the story a few years ago. He died in the river in a swimming accident in Bowling Green while he was there. But Jeff said this in his commentary on Ephesians, particularly the passage that talks about Jesus being the key cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? Most especially, we want to notice that this stone gave the line of the building. Let me read it over here. The walls would be lined up with this stone. If it were not square, they would not be square. If its top were not flat and level, the neck, of course, would be askew, and the wall would not be vertical. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. For the church, the house of God, to be true, it must have that true cornerstone. I think that's right. So I can see a picture of this stone that's been, you know, it's been wetted and cut like a piece of limestone over in Lawrence County. And you set that down, and so that building, that's going to be the straight line this way and this way. It's going to be level, so when you put it on top of it, it'll be level. It's an important stone. We may not practice that as much today in our building, but it was important then. Jesus Christ is it. He's the only one. If he's not the cornerstone of the building, we're in the wrong building. We're in the wrong house, wrong family. Nor is there, and then he just really makes a statement that probably not going to go over very well, a very bold declaration. There's no salvation in any other name, for For there's no other name under heaven given among men which, by which we must be saved. That's, you think about it, that can be offensive. It's too narrow. Where does that leave the Muslims, the Hindus, those unbelievers? Those who follow another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, and we need to follow him. That's absolutely true. That's absolute truth. That there's no salvation in any other name by any other authority. Benevolent, loving authority of Jesus Christ. Mike.
He started off this conversation by talking about the man, and he said, it is by Jesus Christ that this man stands here before you well. And now he's saying, it's by this man that you're going to have to be saved by. And so, a different salvation, but it's still the healing that is needed, whether it's sin or whether it's the physical body, by this man.
Very good, Mike. Takes me back to the sermon in our VBS, the man let down in the roof. What's Jesus say to him? He's paralyzed. Son, your sins are forgiven. Pharisees are like, oh, can't do that. It's blasphemy. Only God can do that. And Jesus said, which one do you think is easier to say? Rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. The miracle proved that he had that power. Really good. That's seeing that right in this story right here. So how does Peter and John respond? Great boldness. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated men. Were they really?
Educated by Jesus.
Educated by Jesus. You can't do any better than that. He's the master teacher. And educated by the Holy Spirit at this point. Holy Spirit's already revealing truth to them. No, they hadn't been to the school of the rabbi schools, and hadn't been taught by the certain rabbi. They've been taught by Jesus, who sometimes was called rabbi, teacher. But they had been with Jesus. I know J.D. preached about this. I haven't listened to it yet when we were gone, but that's just a great thought. I want people to look at me and go, he's been with Jesus. Maybe they can't say it in the same way it could with Peter. It was obvious they've been with him. You know, that council could not deny a miracle had been done. You know why? Because the guy's standing right there next to him. That's a picture I kind of missed. He's right there with him. Remember, I said earlier he clung to them. You want to let go of these guys. These guys healed me. Well, they're telling me about Jesus who healed me. And so he's following them. He can't let go of them. And as I pointed out, I hope he came to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. When enemies cannot deny the miracles, we probably ought to say, well, that was a genuine miracle. Because these guys would have loved to disprove it, and they couldn't. Yes?
I think back to the time when Jesus gets up and speaks, and the guy opens his scrolls and reads for them and tells them and teaches them, and they said they were marveled because he spoke with someone having authority. He wasn't just giving his opinion of what this meant. Yeah. And we see here that they weren't, Peter wasn't giving an opinion of what was it. This is what's going to happen.
That's right.
That was completely different, evidently, from the way they did their teaching in the synagogue.
Very good point. And they said about Jesus, he didn't have any letters, didn't have a degree. But if they recognized who he was, they knew where it would all come from. Very good. So what did they decide to do? Well, let's threaten these guys. Let's command them, you need to stop. No preaching in the name of Jesus anymore. Stop. Peter's grand response. And he says something similar in chapter 5. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot bespeak all things which we have seen and heard. What happens when we stand before any kind of... And this is the religious authorities in Israel, in Jerusalem, that the Romans were basically allowing them to conduct their affairs under their nose as long as they didn't disturb the peace. And most of the time they wanted to make sure they kept the peace. But what happens when I stand in front of somebody that tells me you can't preach that anymore. It tells you you can't teach that anymore. What are we going to do? I hope we have the courage of Peter. And what a transformation too, by the way. This is the same guy that was standing again in that courtyard. I don't know who he is, and quit asking me three times. I don't have any idea who this man is. And now he's saying he's the only way, to the same council that had Jesus killed. Great transformation. That can happen to us too. So the council feared the people. That was true of the council in the days of Jesus too. John the Baptist even feared the people. You know, when Herod feared the people when dealing with John the Baptist, because he knew that they thought he was a prophet. And this man was over 40 years old. They knew he had been lame, but now he could walk. So,
Lee,
yes, sir.
For the council, everything's political.
Yes.
And anytime you have to plot to change the message,
yeah,
it's going to fail.
Yeah. Good point. And I like the way you said that. It's all political at this point. It certainly was. So they go back to their people, and they're back to their own. The ESV says to their friends, maybe this is the 120 earlier, back to their own, the other apostles. And they report to them. Here's what the chief priest said. And when they heard that, when the companions heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They just broke out into praise. This is a prayer of praise to God. And then they quote another psalm, Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. They spoke of this psalm and said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. By the way, read all the Psalms too. It is clearly a messianic psalm. It is talking about the coming of the king. And all of these psalms may have some reference to some earthly or some Israel, Judah king, but it ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So they knew Psalm 2 and they quoted it. This is more evidence that Jesus the Messiah refers to Jesus as the servant of the Lord. They go on in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the people of it were gathered together. They've all come together to eliminate the Lord. They did whatever your hand and your purpose determined before. All of this, the predetermined plan of God. They played right into the hands of the Lord, even though they didn't realize it. And he's pointed out as servant again, by the way. Peter refers to him as servant. They refer to him as the servant that points again to Isaiah 52 and 53. Remember that, more evidence that this is Jesus the Messiah. Grant to your servants they may speak your word with all boldness. That means freely. Don't want to be hindered. Don't want to be stopped from preaching it. It doesn't mean necessarily the way they preach it. But to remind myself and heard some others that I think some equate boldly with loudly. One little child asked their mother after hearing a sermon, is he mad at us? Screaming and hollering, I don't want to do that. But at the same time, I want you to hear me. Boldness, it just means freely and openly without being hindered to preach. And also they prayed that by his power they would be able to heal. They would do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. So they're praying that, and as they're praying that, what happens? The house is shaken. They're filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The quickest answer to prayer I found in Scripture. Prayed for it, and then they did it. We can pray the same thing. I would say that was the apostles that in a particular reference there, that they spoke the word of the Lord with boldness. They were doing with great power, gave witness to the resurrection, verse 33. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection by the miracles that they were doing. Thoughts or comments up to verse 32? Yes, Brian.
It's an amazing example of God's power through the willing. Yeah. Those that were willing to listen, just simply listen to God's word to try to understand it, change the world. And change the souls and destiny of all those there. And it's amazing. You see 5,000 people standing up in the center of Jewish religious power. They'd normally be, you know, scared and, you know, bowing down or whatever, but they stood up and opposed the leaders because they heard the truth and they believed it. And those that weren't willing weren't forced to listen to it. But those that were willing changed the world.
Very good. Very good, Brian. Yes, Dan.
Well, that 40-year-old man was the evidence of the power of the gospel.
That's right.
Or at least the power that, you know, Peter had of preaching the gospel. So that's what they were wanting.
Right.
That's why they were asking for this. They needed boldness. They needed that. They wanted that power to be able to heal so that there would be indisputable truth. We have God's power within us. We've got his power, but we also have his words.
Right. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Beautiful picture the rest of this chapter. Now the multitude of those who believe, now we got at least 5,000 men, for what it's worth, that for some reason, and I'll answer this, for some reason men there is specific men. There were other women, there would have been women who obeyed the gospel. And sometimes men is general. We get our word anthropology from the word. And so sometimes it's men, women, it's just a human race, humankind. So here's this number of men have obeyed the gospel. The multitude of those who believe, anybody were with them, were with one heart and one soul. You know how much good work can be done when we have the same mind and judgment in the local church? Paul asked the Corinthians, who were not of the same mind and same judgment, urging them to be that. For brethren to dwell together in unity is a pleasant thing, Psalm 133 and verse 1, and something we have to continually work at. But it's a beautiful thing when the church is one heart, one soul. We all come together, and work can be done by us in a local church, regardless of the number of us. Good work can be done. So again, with great power, with many miracles, they gave witness or evidence of the resurrection. This is the benevolent spirit in chapter 2 continued. They sold lands and houses. I read one explanation by F.F. Bruce that said there was some evidence that Israelites who traveled or lived far away wanted to be buried in and around Jerusalem and Judea. Because that's where they wanted to be raised from the grave when the Lord come, when the Messiah come. So they had some picture of that. Anyway, he morphed into an idea that those they were selling their cemetery plots. Can I prove that? No, I didn't do the research that Mr. Bruce had done. But I'm just amazed that they did that. Would we do that? You know, I've got an extra house over here, and I knew there's a need, and the only way it can be taken care of is if I sell my house, sell my lands. That's just a great benevolent spirit. So they sold the lands. It was for those who believed. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart. And then when it says they sold them, they gave the proceeds to those among them who lacked, verse 34, it does seem to me here. Now we know later on as more truth is revealed and we follow the teaching of Paul found in 1 Corinthians 16 that the collection is for the saints that we take up every first day of the week. That question has troubled Christians for some time and maybe even divided us at some point in the past about whether we could use the contribution for those outside of Christ. I believe that even in this passage, early on, is pointing to the believers who have been taken. There wasn't some big benevolent fund to take care of everybody in Jerusalem. The money was given to the apostles who distributed it to those in need. That's going to change. So they're the guys in charge. They're the guys leading. So they laid at their feet. We get to Acts chapter 6, and the apostles at this point saying, okay, wait a minute, we need to give this work to somebody else. And so they gave it to the gave it to the seven who were chosen. By the time we get to chapter 11, the church at Antioch sent money to the elders of the churches in Judea so they could distribute to those who had need. So eventually they're going to come out of this role. In fact, the apostles then said, listen, we can't give up our time. We'll look at it in chapter 6. Yes.
Can we make clear among some of our modernists, not an act of governmental socialism.
Okay.
It was an act of benevolence.
Yes. These people clearly had needs, and they made sure they were taken care of.
And it leads you to think about John's point here as well, is that we can put ourselves in this situation. Like, we might go to Ohio, like Kings Island, and we say, hey, we're going to stay another day. Now we're starting to run out of money. These people came all around the world, taking weeks to get there for this big special worship event. And all of a sudden, their lives are changed. Right. So what do you want to do? Right. You want to hear more. Your whole life has been turned upside down. You want to hear more truth. Yeah. And so that you can live for the Lord. That takes weeks. It can take months. And you're way out of money. And there's only so much work that you could do.
Right.
There's a real need.
Good point. Very, very good. We made the point that these people were there on Passover 5 weeks before, 7 weeks before, 50 days before the day of Pentecost. And like you said, many of them traveled miles, so they're not, we ain't got time to go home and turn around and come back the next feast day. So I don't know what kind of, how many hotels there were in Jerusalem, but not enough. That's all of them. Not enough restaurants to feed them. So it's just real, genuine care for these people. And it was a love of strangers. I mean, these people from all over didn't know them. One guy stands out. His name is Barnabas. I love the fact that the apostles surnamed him Barnabas. His name was Joseph. And they named him Barnabas because Barnabas means a son of encouragement or a son of exhortation. This is an encouraging guy, and he's going to play a part in the story of the Lord and the rest of and throughout the first part of the book of Acts, particularly in the work that he did with Paul. Here's a question for you. If the apostles are going to give you a surname, what would it be? I don't want it to be Grumpy Old Man. You know, or whatever else they could come up with. I would love for the apostles to look at me and say, there's a guy who's encouraging. Some people have more of a gift of exhortation, according to Romans 12. So they may say different things, but I love the fact that here's a man that was encouraging. I have worked with encouraging folks. I've worked with some encouraging folks here, and it means a lot. All right? Very good. I'm kind of doing a chapter at a time, but even then I'll have to speed up a little bit to get all of it. But chapter 5, verse 1 on Wednesday night, God willing. Thank you. Good attention, good comments. Appreciate it very, very much.